But what efficacy is there in water to wash away sins? Just none at all. Then why should we be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Because God has required it. Is not this reason enough? The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, but as we cannot come in contact with it literally, we must approach it through the means which God has appointed for that purpose. As God saw fit to appoint baptism for this purpose, it is our duty to submit, not our province to object. Had he seen proper to appoint prayer at the mourner's bench or anything else for this purpose, then this, and not baptism, would have been the act of obedience for us. When God commands, the man of faith obeys without a why or an if, and the promised blessing is sure to follow. Naaman reasoned very much like the people do now. He was afflicted with a loathsome leprosy which bid defiance to all the remedies at his command, when he was induced by a captive girl who waited on his wife to go to Samaria that Elijah the prophet might cure him. He prepared himself with presents and a letter from the king of Syria to the king of Israel that he might be properly introduced on his arrival. When he presented his letter to the king, it gave offense to him rather than secured his favor. But when Elisha heard of him, he ordered Naaman to be brought unto him that he might know there was a prophet in Israel. When he stood before the house of Elisha, he did not even go out to see him, but sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was angry, and went away, saying, Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But a servant, more prudent than himself, entreated him to go and do what the prophet had directed. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came clean again like unto the flesh of a little child. Just so people reason now. What virtue is there in water? Why not go to the altar or to the grove and be pardoned? But Naaman thought there was no virtue in the waters of the Jordan, and truly there was none. Yet God healed him when he did the thing he commanded. So there is no abstract virtue connected with the water in which we are baptized. But the Lord said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And as Naaman was cured when he obeyed, so will the sinner be saved who obeys the commandment of the Lord. God commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole in the midst of the camps of Israel, promising that the bitten Israelite who looked thereon should live. And it came to pass according to his word. Was there any virtue in the brass? None. And in the peculiar form into which it was cast? None. Any in the pole on which it was reared? None. Any in looking at it on the pole? None. Yet God healed the bitten man when he did just what was required of him. Jesus made ointment of spittle and clay, and anointed the eyes of one who had been born blind, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which he did, and came seeing. Was there any efficacy in the spittle? None. Any in the clay? None. Any in the waters of the pool in which he washed? None. Yet the Lord gave him sight when he availed himself of the means appointed for that purpose. These illustrations might be extended indefinitely, but surely the thought is sufficiently clear that we are baptized because God has required it of us and in respect to his authority. And we expect remission of sins not because of any virtue in water or merit in any act of our own, but because the Lord has promised to bestow it upon us when we comply with his will. But why should we have to thus explain a doctrine as though it were new, which has been taught not only by the writers of the New Testament, but also by primitive Christians even from the days of the apostles? At the risk of being tedious, we must present a few extracts from the writers of the Fathers in proof of this fact. Hermas says, For before anyone receives the name of the Son of God, he is liable to death. But when he receives that seal, he is delivered from death and is assigned to life. Now, that seal is water, into which persons go down liable to death, but come out of it assigned to life. For which reason to these also was the seal preached, and they made use of it that they might enter into the kingdom of God. Wall's History, Volume 1, page 52. Paul salutes Hermas in Romans 16, verse 14. Wall says this book was written before John wrote his gospel. Wall's History, page 52. On page 54, he says, the scope of the place is to represent the necessity of water baptism to salvation or to enter into the kingdom of God in the opinion of the then Christians, that is, the Christians of the apostles' times. Thus we see, according to Dr. Wall, that Hermas lived in the days of the apostles and wrote before John wrote his gospel. And he says, persons go down into the water liable to death and come out of it assigned to life. Barnabas says, this meaneth that we indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement, but come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and trust in Jesus in our spirit. Apostolic Fathers, page 154. Barnabas is said to have been the companion of Paul. Orchard's History, Volume 1, page 12. Justin Martyr wrote about 90 years after Matthew wrote his gospel. He says, that we should not continue children of that necessity and ignorance, but of will or choice and knowledge, and should obtain forgiveness of the sins in which we have lived, by water or in water, there is invoked over him that has a mind to be regenerated the name of God the Father, etc. Wall's History, Volume 1, page 69. Orchard quotes Justin as follows. This food we call the Eucharist, of which none are allowed to be partakers but such only as are true believers and have been baptized in the laver of regeneration for the remission of sins. Orchard's History, Volume 1, page 24. Wall comments on a quotation from Justin thus. I recite this to show that in these times so very near the apostles they spoke of original sin affecting all mankind descended from Adam, and understood that besides the actual sins of each particular person, there is in our nature itself since the fall something that needs redemption and forgiveness by the merits of Christ, and that is ordinarily applied to every particular person by baptism. Wall's History, Volume 1, page 64. Origen wrote about the year 185 A.D. He says, they are rightly baptized who are washed unto salvation. He that is baptized unto salvation receives the water and the Holy Spirit. Such baptism as is accompanied with crucifying the flesh and rising again to newness of life is the approved baptism. Orchard's History, Volume 1, page 35. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem in the year 385 A.D., said, if anyone receive not baptism, he cannot be saved. Orchard's History, page 43. St. Ambrose, there is no regeneration without water. Wall's History, Volume 1, page 78. Tertullian. Wall comments upon Tertullian thus. This author, in the places here first cited, treating of the necessity of baptism, speaks of that necessity as absolute, and of those who die unbaptized as lost men, and is enraged at those who maintain that faith without it is sufficient to salvation. Wall's History, Volume 1, page 96. Gregory Nazianzen. Wall comments on Gregory after the following style. When he deters the baptized person from falling back into sinful courses, tells him there is not another regeneration afterward to be had, though it be sought with ever so much crying and tears, and yet grants, in the next words, that there is repentance after baptism, but shows a difference between that and the free forgiveness given in baptism. Wall's History, Volume 1, pages 77 and 78. Cyprian. If anyone be not baptized and regenerated, he cannot come to the kingdom of God. Wall's History, Volume 1, page 146. Gregory, Bishop of Nyssa, A.D. 388, says, in baptism there are three things which conduct us to immortal life: prayer, Water and Faith, Orchard's History, Volume 1, page 44. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, AD 390, says, "The body was plunged into this water to wash away sin." Orchard's History, Volume 1, page 44. In commenting upon the doctrine of novation, who figured in the middle of the 3rd century, Neander says, "The Church, he could say, has no right to grant absolution to a person who, by any mortal sin, has trifled away the pardon obtained for him by Christ and appointed to him by baptism." Neander, Volume 1, page 244. Concerning baptism in the 3rd century, Mosheim says, "The remission of sin was thought to be its immediate and happy fruit." MacLean, Mosheim, Volume 1, page 91. We might pursue this line of testimony on through the Donatists, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, and other parties of more recent date, showing that they all were of one mind on this subject, but we do not have room to do so. Even the abuses of baptism point to the well-recognized doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins. In the previous chapter, we saw that infant baptism grew out of the absurd dogma of original sin and the well-known fact that baptism was for the remission of sins. The Council of Mila in Numidia in Africa enjoined Christians to baptize their infants for forgiveness of sins and curse all who deny the doctrine. Orchard's History, Volume 1, page 47. For abundant proof of this fact, the reader is referred to the previous chapter. We have not the space, nor is it necessary, to elaborate it here, though a volume might be filled with proof of the fact. But if baptism for remission of sins was taught by the writers of the New Testament and by the primitive Christians for centuries after inspiration ceased, how comes it to pass that it is so zealously opposed by good men of modern times? From some cause, a radical change has been effected in the theology of religious parties on this subject very recently. We have before us some 2 or 3 editions of the Methodist discipline which differ from each other widely upon this subject. One of these was published by John Early for the Methodist Episcopal Church South in Louisville in 1846, from which we quote a prayer used at the baptism of persons of riper years as follows: "Almighty and immortal God, the aid of all that need, the helper of all that flee to thee for succor, the life of them that believe and the resurrection of the dead, we call upon thee for these persons, that they, coming to thy holy baptism, may receive remission of their sins by spiritual regeneration. Receive them, O Lord, as thou hast promised by thy well-beloved Son, saying, 'Ask, and ye shall receive, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So give now unto us that ask, let us that seek find. Open the gate unto us that knock, that these persons may enjoy the everlasting benediction of thy heavenly washing, and may come to the eternal kingdom which thou hast promised by Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.'" Now we pick up another edition, which was published by J.B. McFerrin of Nashville in 1858, and find that after the words "these persons," all the following words are omitted: "That they, coming to thy holy baptism, may receive remission of their sins by spiritual regeneration." Why were these words stricken out? If they were expressive of truth in 1846, were they not equally orthodox in 1858? If baptism was for the remission of sins when the first edition was published, is there any good reason why it should not be so yet? But there is a change in the next prayer, equally significant. In 1846, the minister was instructed to pray for the candidates thus: "Give thy Holy Spirit to these persons, that they may be born again and be made heirs of everlasting salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." But in 1858 he prays, "Give thy Holy Spirit to these persons, that they, being born again, may be heirs of everlasting salvation," etc. Then he prayed that they may be born again in baptism. Now he must recognize them as already born again before baptism. And still he must pray that they may be made heirs of eternal life, as though they could be born again without being heirs of eternal life. But why cease to pray that they should be born again in baptism? If it was true then that men must be born of water and of spirit, it is certainly true yet. We do not object to the abandonment of error when it is discovered, but these changes show that these parties found themselves teaching the doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins down to 1858, when the change was made, and that a doctrine now regarded as a monstrous heresy was believed and taught up to that time. Indeed, it seems hard for the creed makers to avoid teaching this doctrine even when seeking to avoid it. The Westminster and Cumberland Presbyterian Confessions have both taught it, despite of their efforts to the contrary. They say, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. Here, note the fact that it is a great sin to condemn or neglect baptism. Of repentance, they say, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Here, note the fact that there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation. Hence, if the smallest sin deserves damnation, the great sin of neglecting baptism deserves it nonetheless. On the attributes of God, they say, He hates all sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Then they who neglect baptism deserve and will receive damnation, if these books be true. But the last resort is an appeal to the prejudice of the people. Quote, if baptism is for the remission of sins, all our pious fathers and mothers who died unbaptized are lost. Unquote. As to what God will do with those who sought to know the truth and made an honest mistake with regard to baptism or anything else, He has not seen fit to reveal, and therefore we will not attempt to decide. But if, like many do now, they allow prejudice to stop their ears and close their eyes against the truth, then we hesitate not to say that their ignorance of the law will be no excuse. But suppose they were deprived of opportunities which you have, and they honestly believed, non-essential, that which you know to be a solemn requisition of the Lord, will you be excused because they were? But suppose we concede that they were lost, will it benefit them for you to persist in rebellion and be lost also? Would it not be more wise for you to seek a knowledge of your duty, and perform it to your own salvation than to cling to known error because your parents believed it true? Though you were to weep tears of blood on account of their mistake, you could not correct it. They are in the hands of a God whose infinite love and mercy will secure a just decision as to them. And this is all you can know on the subject. You have an immortal spirit of your own, which must live in endless bliss with God and His Son in heaven, or writhe in eternal misery with the devil and the damned. O, then, as you have a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, why not accept salvation upon the terms which God has proposed? End of chapter 14.